All right, well, good. Well, welcome. Good to see you all this morning. We'll go ahead and get started here. A couple of scriptures that I think will be very good for our study this morning, and that is in the Psalms. Put it down a little bit. Better? Okay. 100%. Good. It was driving me crazy, too, hearing all this static. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Doug was teaching us in Psalm 139, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. We're here this morning to study and enjoy the thoughts of God. If you don't think God has good thoughts for you, I think you've forgotten John 3:16. That he thought of us so much that he was willing to judge his own son on a cross. I think he cares. We want to spend time studying and finish and starting into the study of 1 Peter. We study, as the Lord said, God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth, as he was speaking to the woman at the well. The time is now to self-examine. Are we in the spirit? Because it is the spirit that will empower us. It is the Spirit that will recall those things to our minds that we might understand what the thoughts of God are towards us, and the fact that he desires us to know all there is that we can know about him, even though that's an impossible occurrence to even have, is to know everything about God. But he has given us the full canon of scriptures to know that. And so we'll get started in that. I'll give you a few moments to self-examine, because again, we can't know what God has to say to us through the teaching power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit if there is any sin or iniquity in our lives. So I'll give you a moment to self-examine, and we will get into the study of God's Word this morning. Father, we are grateful to be here, that you give us and have granted us in your abundant mercy and grace to allow us to assemble together to feast on your word. Your word is life. As the Lord spoke in Matthew, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of you, our God and our Savior. So we thank you for this time that your spirit would reveal to us the things that you inspired Peter to write to these believers in Asia Minor, that they may not be limited in their ability to stand in their faith, but they would remember that it is because of the work of Christ on the cross that they are able to stand in the midst of trials and tribulations as we look forward to that very same thing. May our study together be edifying, may it be glorifying to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So we're going to look at 1 Peter, Precious Salvation, today. I need to review some of the first class, and there were some concluding notes that I did not get to finish the last time. So we'll get that done, and then we will get into today's study of 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. Why did I get into this study? What's that? It's not working. I'm not plugged in. Details. I don't know why. Okay. So we will be getting into, so why did I get into the study? I think one of the main issues that I looked at was myself. The pastor mentioned this a couple months ago, is that are we a lot like Peter? Peter was impetuous. Peter spoke a lot before he thought. So his tongue got ahead of his brain, and he started saying things he didn't think he should be saying. But sometimes Peter stumbled. If you read the scripture, you see that Peter had issues. He failed. He doubted God's plan. He had his weak moments of faith. When I was pretty sick last year, I asked God if he was still around. And he said, I think I've seen this attitude before. A guy named Job, yes, he is still around. He was still around. And somewhere in that thinking, that still small voice, said, I'm here. Are you going to trust me or not? And when you're laying flat on your back, where else are you going to go? So I still struggle. I see Peter's struggle, but I see in Peter a steadfast course and a submission to the will and to the plan of God. And Peter persevered, even to death. So I thought that besides the fact the challenge, I've never done a book before or an epistle before, I thought I'd try this, and you get to be the guinea pigs. So we will review the first class as quickly as possible. There were a couple of concluding notes that I did not get to finish last time, which was in actually the end of November last year. And then we'll get into today's study of 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. These are some of the things that we looked at last time. You can read those on the board there. The last two things, the purpose and Peter's message, those were the only two items that I did not get to. So we'll do a quick review of the author. 1 Peter 1:1 identifies Peter as the author. And Peter was assumed to be the author for 1,700 years after he wrote this epistle. But for some reason, you get into the age of theologians, and they look at their own philosophies, which is a dangerous thing, as Paul wrote to the Colossians about the philosophies of men. And they start doubting Peter as the author, even though it says at the very first few words that Peter, an apostle of Christ. Starting in the 17th century, you had theologian Johann Semler. You had 19th century E.J. Goodspeed. And I mentioned last time you had a 20th century theologian F.W. Baer. And they say there's no way that Peter could have been the author. He was just not smart enough to write these words. Well, early church historians, Eusebius, and early church fathers such as Irenaeus, they proclaim Peter's epistles as genuine from the very beginning. We have the internal, validation of the fact that the writer is Peter. One of the key things is that he mentions the transfiguration that we read about in Matthew 17. I believe it's in Matthew 17, 2. The writer states that he was a witness to this transfiguration, and he restates his witness. Now you have to get into 2 Peter, but that's in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. So when you look at Peter, he's the author of these two letters. That's all he wrote. You have to think about what he has experienced since he's been called while he was cleaning his nets on the Sea of Galilee. He was called by the Lord to follow me. So how did he acquire this knowledge to be able to teach this? And I think we look at the fact that he was taught for 3 years by the Lord while he was here. You look at the fact that he had access to some of Paul's writings. He did have access more than likely to James, because I think we look at rejoice and joy a lot as we look at these first few verses. So that he must have been thinking about James and rejoicing and joy in trials and tribulations as he's speaking to these Asia Minor believers. And of course, you know, all of these disciples were educated in the Old Testament in the synagogue, so they knew what was written about by the prophets previously to this time. But how did he put all this together? Well, we know that it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought all these things to mind and guided him, and he was under the authority and the direction of the Holy Spirit to put this together to encourage these Asia Minor believers. If you remember what the Lord said in John 14:25 through 26, these things I have spoken, that is, these things I have taught to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This is what Peter was remembering. The Holy Spirit was recalling these things to mind that the Lord had taught Peter. It was because of the Holy Spirit that Peter would be able to recall all that he had seen and heard and put all of this together, since they received the believers received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and you can read about that in Acts 2:1. Who are the recipients? Well, we said before that the recipients were the diaspora. He tells you very distinctly who they are. These are the scattered Jewish believers in this Asia Minor region, and we see that in this map here that I put up on the board. Peter uses Old Testament descriptions of regenerate Jews. They're elect and scattered, and he identifies this in 1 Peter 1:1, and to further identify his audience. In 1 Peter 2:9, he addresses the readers of this epistle as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Well, you know, we're going to be referred to as that later on, but for right now, the church is not a nation. It's the body of Christ. So he's speaking to these Jewish believers. And Peter further identifies himself as a Jew as he's speaking to these believers, and you can read about that. We'll get to that in 1 Peter 4:3. He will address Jews and Gentiles in 2 Peter, but right now he is focusing on these persecuted Jews in the Asia Minor region. The place of writing, as is shown in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter was writing from the Jewish church at Babylon. The first part of 1 Peter 5:13 says, "She who is in Babylon." If you go into the Greek translation of these words here, and I'm not going to get deep into that, but it says that it's a reference to the Jewish church in Babylon. And that's where Peter is at this time. And they too, these Jewish believers, are sending their greetings to these dispersed, persecuted Jews over in the Asia Minor region. So Babylon is not a code word. Babylon just strictly means Babylon. What was the place of writing? We've talked about that. What's the date of the writing? Somewhere between AD 62 and AD 64. Somewhere before, obviously, AD 67 when Nero executed Peter. We saw that Silvanus was with Paul in Rome during his Roman imprisonment from AD 60 to 62. And after AD 62, Silvanus went to Babylon to work with Peter in his teaching and his ministry to the Jewish believers. And we see that in 1 Peter 5:12. What was the occasion for the writing? Again, it was to address the suffering and the persecution of these dispersed believing Jews at the hands of Rome and at the hands of these legalistic Judaizers. We saw that Claudius and Nero had persecuted Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome and in the Roman provinces, and Peter wanted these Jewish believers to persevere in their persecution and stand fast in their faith. And we'll recall, too, that, you know, Peter, he suffered at the hands of these Judaizers. And you read about that in Acts 4, Acts 5, and Acts 12. So we have that to Peter had that to deal with in reference to. What is the structure? We saw this a little bit last time. There's a five-part structure to it, and I'm not going to go through all of those. We'll start, though, today with part B up there, the salvation of the... we'll cover the salutation, and then we'll get into the salvation of the believer. That's as far as we'll get today. Some of the notable characteristics, this is how you just kind of break the book up into three areas. There is the belief in the holiness of the believer in these verses in part A. In part B, you have the behavior of the believer and the harmony of the believer in life as they deal with authorities, with family, with church body, and with just the people that they live with in general. And then you have the suffering of the believer and the humility of the believer in this time of suffering. What was the purpose of Peter again writing this? These are the last two points. I'll finish up the introduction this morning. Peter is writing these Jewish believers to remind them of their eternal position in Jesus Christ. Their salvation was bought by the shed blood of Christ. Their suffering is not a punishment. He's reminding them that their suffering is an opportunity to glorify God. Peter emphasizes the reality and the security of their salvation, and we'll get into that today. Their behavior among the Roman pagans and the Judaizers was to be above reproach. If you think about it, integrity and suffering is a platform for the gospel. Their lives are to be a witness of the grace of God that leaves no question as to their integrity and their motives and character. In all things, they were to focus on their position in Christ, and this was foundational to their spiritual life in Christian suffering and foundational to their witness. And I think we can think of another believer who lost his witness because of his character in the Old Testament. Anybody remember who that guy was? Lived in this really famous town that got whacked with fire and brimstone. Yeah, Lot, you know. Nobody took him serious when he tried to warn them that judgment was coming. They laughed at him. Not much of a witness for a believer, is it? So we'll finish up with Peter's message to these Asia Minor Jewish believers. Peter deeply cared for these dispersed, persecuted Jewish believers. You know, they've been forced out of their homeland by their own people. You know, Paul being one of them. And it's because of their faith in the Messiah, the one that they believed in. And so now they're being persecuted by these local Gentile pagans and these local Jewish Judaizers. They're between the rock and the hard place for Jesus Christ. So Peter's desire is that they not look on their own sufferings, but to remember the Lord who suffered for them and redeemed them for his own. He wants them and us to remember that we are firmly positioned in Christ. John 10:28, which I think Peter is going to be, I think he remembers John 10:28 from being taught by the Lord, and this is going to be kind of critical or foundational to his teaching of these, or encouraging these Asia Minor Jewish believers. And in John 10:28, he says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hands." 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Remember, we're sojourners in this world. This is not our permanent place, but our hope and our joy is in the eternal destiny, our eternal glory at the coming of our Lord. So Peter's message reminds these Jews that the grace of God bought their salvation. The grace of God empowers their sanctification so that in this life they would be submissive to the authorities, as we'll get into later on, and to others with the same grace and the same grace attitude the Lord showed us at the cross. The Lord didn't lash out at the cross. The Lord remained quiet. He spoke to the Father. The Father judged him in our behalf. And we are to count it all joy, as James says, when we suffer for the cause of Christ. That's our witness before men, and that's our service to our Master and King, that he might be glorified in all things. So one thing we want to learn from Peter is that we need encouragement. These Asia Minor Jewish believers needed encouragement. Peter needed encouragement. I remember in Matthew 16:16 and in John 6:69, Peter, he boldly and truthfully proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But the arrest, trial, and crucifixion, what did Peter and the rest of the disciples do? Man, they scattered like flies. They just dispersed. And of course, the previously bold Peter, he denies the Lord three times. So, he failed. Peter was unfaithful in a time of great adversity, and I think we sometimes are as well. So, but the Lord remains faithful. Paul wrote to Peter or to Timothy in 2 Peter 2:13, if we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. So Peter, he needed encouragement. Even as Peter was asked to be sifted as wheat, as was described in Luke 22:31, where the Lord tells Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." But these are really key verses here. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So even in our faithlessness, the Lord loves, he forgives, and he prays for us. That's what he is. He's our high priest at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for us on our behalf. He's faithful to us. He's faithful to his own. But he desires us to obey him as well as to follow him. In John 21:15 was the third appearance of the resurrected Christ to seven of the apostles on the Sea of Galilee. If you remember, they had he had made breakfast, and after they had eaten breakfast on the shore, the Lord talks to Peter, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he asks him that three times, and this sort of agitated Peter, and he said, "Well, yes." But the Lord told him, "I need you to feed and lead my lambs." Those are new believers. "And I'm going to need you to feed and lead my sheep." And those are the growing believers. But most important was what he said at the end of this in John 21, 19, and 22. The same thing he told Andrew and Peter on the Sea of Galilee when he first called them. He said, "Follow me." That's all we have to do, is follow him. So Peter experienced the forgiveness and the unfailing love of our Lord so that he might be equipped to convey Christ's love to this group of believers in Asia Minor and to encourage them and us as well. So just as the Lord prayed for Peter in Luke 22:31 to strengthen the believers, so the Lord prays for us to be obedient and to convey the love of Christ to others and to exhort each other in this local body. So be ready. Take up your cross. Follow the Lord. So we'll get into 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3 in later classes, and we will see Peter's further encouragement to these believers and how they are to live in submission to authorities as well as to each other in order to maintain that harmony that we spoke of in life as they are experiencing suffering and persecution. So in today's teaching, I want to look at Peter's message to these Jewish believers. We'll only get into this first chapter today, specifically just the first 12 verses, I hope. I want you to understand that Peter's writing to dispersed Jewish believers in this first book, but I want you to read it as application to all believers. So written to the Jews and applied to you. That's how you need to read it. So Peter's encouraging these believers to live a life holy to the Lord, even in suffering of persecution. And Peter also teaches them that they should expect more suffering and more persecution because of their position in Christ. But even in persecution, suffering, and even up to the point of death, the Christian's salvation is secure. So we'll get into Peter's salutation in verses 1 and 2. Peter, he's the stone, he's the Petros, he's the little pebble He's the author and the apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, he was chosen by God in eternity past to be prepared to lead and build the church on the foundation of Christ, who is the rock, the big stone. He's the head of the church. But impetuous Peter, as we said, you know, sometimes he acted first without thinking. In one moment, proclaiming Christ correctly, the next moment, denying him. And we saw the restoration, the face-to-face restoration of Peter by our Lord in John 21. So Peter knows persecution, and he knows what it's like to fail. And he is more than qualified to address these suffering Jewish believers, these pilgrims in this diaspora in Asia Minor. Verse 2 now, if you look at that closely in your Bible, Peter's addressing four foundational doctrines. So who are these pilgrims? Well, this is foundational doctrine number one. It says they are elect. These Jews heard the gospel of the Messiah, and they turned from their Jewish religious culture to a faith in Christ. Remember, the doctrine of election is not limited. So God chooses everyone who chooses to come to him for eternal life. In John 6:37, it says, the Lord says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And in Matthew 11:28, the Lord says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Like you and me, these believers heard the gospel of Jesus, and they chose him. So there's a principle here. We are eternally responsible for our decisions in our lives. Those that glorify men or those that glorify God. And the choice to believe and the choice to not believe come with consequences, either good or bad. So what else do we understand from verse 2? It's still up here again. We have foundational doctrine number 2. The elect, they are according to the foreknowledge of God's. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul writes, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God is omniscient. He knows past, present, and future simultaneously. And wrap your head around that one. The foreknowledge of God is his plan for the future and our future. God has a plan for all of us and for all men. And he knows, and this is the other part, he knows the foreseeable and the unforeseeable and the vast possibilities that come with the actions and the interactions of his creation. And that's another tough one to wrap your head around. So therefore, God knows all who will come to him. It's not predestination. He knows who's going to come, and he knows who's not going to come. But he has a plan for each and every one of us. So what else do we see in verse 2? We see foundational doctrine number 3, the sanctification of the Spirit. Peter here is reminding these believers of the work of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, verses 2-13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the faith in the truth. It was the Holy Spirit that convicted these Jewish believers that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. So now that they're new in their new spiritual creation life, it's the Holy Spirit who is going to be their power source behind their advance to maturity, even as they are under these trials and these persecutions. The Holy Spirit is also their conscience that guards their soul against the attacks of these Judaizers that they are experiencing in their faith-filled lives. And this, I think, is the same for us. The world says you cannot trust what you cannot see or what you can't touch. It's not the works of the law or religion that sustains us in our Christian walk. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, period. A man cannot devise a method or a formula or develop religious laws to live by that brings us into spiritual maturity. It's only by means of the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside us forever. John 14:16, the Lord says, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that is the Paraclete, that he, the Holy Spirit, may abide with you forever. And the last point in verse 2 is foundational doctrine number 4, the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Isaiah 52:15 reads, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. These Jews heard the gospel, and they were obedient to the truth, and that truth is the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and that is what paid for their salvation and brought them into the first doctrine, which is the elect. They knew the blood sacrifices of the law. They knew the day of atonement, when the blood of an innocent lamb would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. They understood the blood of Christ was that final sacrifice for their sin penalty. And as Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin and death, but the gift of, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 2 closes with Peter's concluding introduction, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter's just reminded these believers of the four foundational doctrines. They are elect. They are part of his plan. They have the sanctification of the Spirit, and that it was the shed blood of Christ that brought these believers from death into life. The grace that comes to them and to us is because of the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God's grace saves. The grace of God keeps or guards us. The grace of God brings peace in our souls, and the grace of God overcomes the attacks of the world. So now we're going to get into part two of our study today, and that is the identity of the elect of God. Now that would take us from chapter 1:3 to chapter 2:10, but we're going to get into the precious salvation part of this today in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1. Hopefully we can get through these verses. It's just 8 verses now, so we should be able to get that done. Have you ever thought of how precious you are to the Lord? Something to ponder, isn't it? You know, he was willing to sacrifice all that he was as God and as man, you know, to come and be our substitution. Philippians 2:4 tells us that our Lord didn't think it beneath himself to become as we are, poor yet without sin. He set aside his deity, yet he remained the second person of the Trinity. He humbled himself in obedience to the Father and his plan, even to the point of death, that he might make a way to redeem us back to himself. So we're precious in his sight as lambs without a shepherd, and he does not desire to lose any of his sheep. So we'll look at the hope and assurance of salvation in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 opens up and begins with blessed. When I taught the James class, James 1:12, it says, blessed is the man who perseveres under testing and trials, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. The Lord will, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed in this verse is the Greek verb makarios, meaning how fortunate. You know, when I taught the class on Psalm 1, which reads, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. Blessed in this verse is the Hebrew noun aser, meaning happy or exceedingly happy. But in this verse here, it's not a noun. It is it's an adjective. It's the Greek adjective eulogetos, meaning praise or praise to God. From this, you recognize the English eulogy. Eulogetos means to praise highly or to give adoration to. So this is basically a song of praise to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also see in this verse, it says, these believers are begotten again. They are born again according to God's mercy. And what are they born again to? as we continue to read, they're born again to a living hope. That is, they're confident in their resurrection because of the resurrection of Christ. So Peter saw the resurrected Christ and reminds all believers, this is their confident expectation. It's a sure thing that we too will be resurrected to eternal life. And this is our living hope. Jesus is alive, and we will always be alive in Christ because he lives, we live. As we transition from verse 3 to verse 4, what is this living hope we will be resurrected to? So Peter is encouraging these Jews to think about where this life's journey is going to take them. The hope or the confidence of these Jewish believers is to rest on the fact that they will be resurrected to an eternal inheritance. That inheritance is incorruptible, it can't be destroyed. In Matthew 6:20, the Lord says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Their inheritance is not only incorruptible, but it is undefiled. That is, it's without stain, without blemish, or without any sort of corruption at all. And it has not been illegally obtained. It is pure because it comes from the pure and perfect nature of Jesus Christ. This inheritance will also never fade away because it is founded in the eternal Word of God. Isaiah 40 verse 8 tells us that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So nothing can affect or even alter our eternal inheritance. So we conclude in verse 4 that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. In John 17:11, the Lord's prayer to the Father was asking the Father to keep or to guard those who were given to him. And he says, and he prays, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them or guard them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." We have this same absolute promise again reiterated in John 10:28, "And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me," this takes us back to 17:11, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." God cannot lie, and God cannot take us out of the Son's hands, and we cannot be taken out of the Father's hands. Hand, obviously, is a reference to power, as we see it throughout the Bible, but all that we are and all that we have in inheritance is permanently glued into the hands of the Father and into the hands of the Son. In verse 5, we see, we read, "Who are protected, that is, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So we are still following the subject line of our inheritance in the beginning of verse 4. Our inheritance is kept, that it is protected in heaven for us by the power of God. Keep or kept, protected, is the Greek verb for reo. It means to be protected by, think of it as a military guard. God, the commander in chief, is protecting our inheritance. And again, this takes us back to John 10:28, which when he says, "I give them eternal life." Give is one way. He doesn't take it back. So it's kept, it's permanent, it's protected. Just as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:89, our salvation is a gift from God. The salvation is a gift. God doesn't take gifts back. Okay, and also Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 11:29, our gifts and our calling are irrevocable. Our salvation is irrevocable. Our eternal life, our inheritance, is kept by God forever. It cannot be revoked. I cannot repeat that enough. Even when we fail and when we and our inheritance are continually protected by the power of God. So looking back at for just a moment at verse 3, it says that by his mercy, We were born again to a living hope. So here's the if-then logic. If our Lord was raised to glory and we are in him by faith, then we will be raised to glory as well. And we will obtain that inheritance that he has received from the Father. Therefore, as we abide in him, we grow in our sanctification, salvation, and we will lay hold of that inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. All right, we'll get to part two of this today. The joy of salvation in present trials in verses 6 through 9. In verse 6, we look at this. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In this you greatly rejoice. Rejoice in what? What is the in this? And that takes us back to verse 3, which is... brings us back to verse 3 where it says what we are rejoicing in. They rejoice that they have been begotten again or born again. They rejoice that their living hope, their confidence in the resurrection of Christ, that they too will be resurrected from the dead to eternal life. They rejoice, which takes us back to verse 4, that they will obtain an inheritance that is non-destructible, undefiled, and legally theirs. It is eternal and reserved in heaven. And as a reminder, you know, remember, any losses you incur in this life are nothing in compared to our eternal inheritance. Those are the riches that await for us in glory. Continuing in verse 6, even though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. A little while is used to draw a comparison. It references a short time or a short duration of earthly trial as compared to eternal reward or inheritance. If need be, tells us that the trials are highly probable for the believer, but more than likely they will become inevitable, as most of us, I think, have already experienced. Need be is the Greek verb deon, meaning necessary, in reference to what is required to gain an end. And that end, of course, is the gain of our reward and our inheritance. So these trials are brought on by certain circumstances, and they can also be brought on by the conduct of others towards the believer. Trials is the, in this verse, is the Greek noun parosmos. In this case, parosmos means undeserved suffering from without. So these believers were under severe persecution. You know, these trials were grievous on their souls, and it weighed heavy. But in contrast, what did Peter tell them to do? He said, rejoice in knowing that these trials are but for a little while. Knowing that this is a short time. What waits for the believer in eternity is forever. And that's where their inheritance lies. So when we walk after the Lord in this life, men are either going to want to emulate you, or they're going to want to try to cause you grief and maybe deride and even destroy you. I think we can look at the mainstream media today. You've noticed that? Read any of that stuff that goes on up in Canada? The Christians up there are under severe persecution. Well, it's open season on Christians. In verse 7, we read that, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. James 1:1 tells us to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. These testings, these trials of our faith produces endurance. Endurance is the believer's ability to stand firm in the faith. God uses trials to train us to be better Christians. So look again at James 1:12. It says, blessed is the man who endures under trials, for when he has been approved. Approved is you've gone under faith tested and your faith purified. He will receive the crown of life. These Asia Minor Jewish believers, they're grieved by their trials in order that the proof of their faith is proved to be more precious than gold. So just as gold is tested by fire and the impurities are removed, so the faith of the believer is purified in God's testing. And what remains after the impurities are removed is our faith in the Lord. Verse 8 tells us, and though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. This is the second time he has mentioned the word rejoice. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So Peter is trying to get these believers to ask themselves, how can we love someone we haven't seen? Well, the answer is very simple. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us God's word, that reveals him to us and makes him as real as anything that we can see, feel, or touch. So this is what he's trying to encourage them to do, that it's the Holy Spirit that helps them to develop that love for the Lord. And the same thing for us. If we haven't developed a love for God's word, how can we develop a love for the Lord? If you don't develop that love, this world is going to eat you up and spit you out, and you will be of no service to the Lord. Continuing on, it says, but believe in him. Believe is the Greek verb pisteuo, which means a continuous action of believing. This is our walk in the Spirit, putting his word in the soul. Remember, your walk is not 1 week on and 3 weeks off. You know, it's not like vacation. You know, you don't work 1 week and you take the rest of the month off. It's a daily inputting. It's a daily accumulation of the Word of God in your soul so that you walk in it and recall it. And that's what the Holy Spirit is there for, to help us to recall those things. So a walk of belief is keeping his word. Remember, the Lord spoke in John 14:15 when he was teaching the disciples in the upper room. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You have to know his word to keep his commandments. And verse 8 continues with, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. I think we see this in John's gospel in John 15:11, where the Lord says, these things are my word. I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And then verse 9 continues on, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay, so there's two points that you need to get out of this last part of this verse. One is the end of your faith, and the other part is the salvation of your souls. So stick with me on this one. First point, it says the end of our faith. The end of our faith is what? I think I can answer this question in 1 Corinthians 13:12. It says, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So the end of our faith is love. When we see him face to face, faith and hope are no longer viable. We will be face to face with him who we have not seen, but we have loved and believed in and walked with in this life. We will be face to face with him who we love. Now, continuing on, the end of our faith, we said, is love, when we're face to face with the Lord. So the second point that we're looking at is that at the judgment seat of Christ, receiving in the end is our salvation. The second point is, we will receive the second point. We will receive the salvation of our souls. This salvation is our glorification salvation, not our justification. That is already ours. So we're into phase three of salvation, which is glorification. We are rewarded, and we're forever with the Lord. David wrote in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. We have one more part to look at today. The witness of the prophets. And I think that will probably take me well into the next 15 or 20 minutes. So we will save this for the next time. So as we close today, I want you to think about what it is that we need to do. Peter used the word rejoice and joy several times. And I think as we close this class, we need to Some of the things that we need to do is we need to remember to rejoice. We rejoice that we have been born again. We rejoice in our eternal inheritance, that it's permanent, that it's undefiled, and we have it forever. We rejoice that we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit daily. We rejoice in the confidence of our resurrection that is already assured. Because the Lord has been resurrected, we too will be. It's already guaranteed. It's a done deal that we will be resurrected. So whether alive on the earth or asleep in the earth, when the Lord comes, we're going to go up to be with Him. So, and everything we need to be prepared for His return, we have the full canon of Scripture to teach us how to be prepared for that return, to be pleasing, to walk in a way that is pleasing and holy to the Lord. So we need to continually ask ourselves, are we truly living every day to be prepared for His soon return? The Apostle John wrote these words in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. We prepare ourselves daily. As the Lord spoke in Luke 12:48 regarding the faithful steward, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they have entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. You and I have been entrusted much. What will we do with that which we have been entrusted with? Are you ready for His return? To those who are listening today who have never made that decision regarding belief or faith simply in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, today is the day you get to make the most important decision of your life. The day's coming to a close. You know, the hour's coming to an end when you can make that decision. The Lord died in your place. The Lord judged His own Son on our behalf to give us this precious gift of salvation. It's free. It costs you nothing. John 3:16 reminds us so succinctly that God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Very simple. Today is the day of salvation. I believe that the Lord took my place on a cross, that He died, that He was buried, that He was resurrected, and that He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He's waiting for me to make that decision. But He won't wait forever. Today's the day. So let's close in prayer. Father, it's a privilege to worship You, to see what Your Word has to say, to hear what the Spirit has to say regarding what You think about us. So may we learn to develop a love for Your Word and imitate You in our walk with Your Son. May we take Your Word and put on the Lord Jesus Christ in our thinking and grow in His grace. Help us to serve others and to love others as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. And may we learn more and more what is more important to You, and to make those things that are important to You very important to us. May our assembling together be pleasing in Your sight. May it be glorifying to You as we walk in this world, living Your Word before men. And may we daily prepare ourselves for Your soon coming, looking forward to the fact that we will get to be with You one day forever, and may we rejoice in that daily. We ask that You would bless our pastor and his family as they are out enjoying the spring break. We pray for protection on all of our local body here as they travel about during this time, that you would give them protection and bring them back safely to us. We pray for Jim Rose as he speaks in the next class, that you, that your Spirit would give him the words that would bring joy and laughter into our souls, knowing that you are sovereign over everything. Every moment of our lives belongs to you, and that you are in total control. And may we rest in that, and may we have joy in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.